Of all of the different passions that mankind possesses, one that is looked upon as being a bad passion is that passion known as jealousy. James writes in James chapter 3, verse 16, "For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice." And so he helps us to understand that it is from jealousy that all of these kinds of evil actions actually proceed. And it's the kind of passion that does not go away, but in fact, it has the tendency to stay and to even grow worse. In the Proverbs, in chapter 27 and verse 4, it says that wrath is cruel, anger is overwhelming, but who can stand before jealousy? Jealousy is often referred to as the green-eyed monster. That's the euphemism that we give for it. And what it does is it shows that it is a vice that is both destructive and is something that can actually, according to James, be something that is soul-damning. And yet in the Bible, interestingly enough, we find that one of the characteristics of the God that we serve is that He is jealous. When God gave the Ten Commandments to Israel, one of the first facts that He wanted them to know and to understand was this characteristic of His jealousy. We find over in Exodus, the 20th chapter, in verses 4 and 5, where He is giving the second commandment as the children of Israel have come out of the Egyptian bondage. And in the second commandment, basically it said that you are to have no graven images, no carved images are to stand before Me. And He pointed out in verse 4 where He said, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth." And here's why, He said, "You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children to the third and the fourth generations of those who hate Me." When God renewed the covenant that He had with Israel, He revealed again as He was speaking to Moses, and Moses said, "Tell me who you are, tell me your name." One of the things that God did is He revealed to him His name, which included this characteristic of His jealousy. And you see this over in the 34th chapter of the book of Exodus in verse 14, where He says to him, and it's actually within a parenthetical statement, He says, "For you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God." And then throughout the Bible, as you go through the pages of both Old and New Testaments, one of the things that you find is time and time again, God is referred to as a jealous God. In fact, it was referred to this morning as Forrest was thinking or leading our thoughts as we were partaking of the Lord's Supper, and he referred to that passage over in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where it is within the context of idolatry and the fellowship that is not to be had with idols as we gather around the Lord's table. It is to be the fellowship that we have with Jesus. But one of the things that he said within that text, he made the point, that is Paul did, where he said, "Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy?" The concept that we have of jealousy is that it is destructive. It is something that is soul-damning, as I pointed out. It is a vice that we need to avoid. And yet then we turn right around and we look into the pages of the Bible and we find that the God of heaven, who is supposed to be perfect in all of His ways, has revealed Himself to us as a jealous God. How can that which is recognized as a vice in human beings be recognized as a virtue in God? And in fact, what we really have here, folks, is kind of a conundrum. Because the Bible teaches us in 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, that God is love. And then we find in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4, where it says that love is not jealous, and then it turns right around and says in Exodus 34, verse 13, that My name is jealous, that I am a jealous God. God is love, love is not jealous, and yet God is jealous. Wow, we have got a problem here, don't we? How in the world do we come to an understanding of this attribute of God's jealousy? When we understand that in us it is considered to be something that is wrong, and yet in God it describes His very character. I think it's very important for us to answer this question. Because in doing so, what we will do is come to a better understanding of this God whom we serve. and coming to a more perfect understanding about God, and especially about this specific characteristic of his jealousy, what we can therefore see are the ramifications that that has upon us who claim to be the people of God. And so this morning, I want to talk to you about God, our awesome God, looking at this attribute of God's jealousy, the fact that God is a jealous God. And I thank you for being here. Thank you for being a part of this assembly. Thank you for inviting me to come this week and to share with you some things that I have learned over the years about God and about his nature as we think about this theme that God, our God, is an awesome God. But I want us to spend some time with this attribute of God being a jealous God, because again, this is something that it seems to me is very important, that does in fact help us come to a better appreciation and understanding of who he is. So the question that we've asked is, how is it that jealousy can be recognized as a virtue in God? Well, what I want to do here is introduce a concept to you that probably some of you are familiar with. I suspect some of you are not particularly familiar with the word, although you may be particularly familiar with the concept. But I'm going to use a word that I don't usually use. It's obviously not in my everyday vocabulary. But it is a word that we need to understand and understand what it means in order to be able to understand how God can be recognized as a jealous God and that being a virtue in God. And what that word is the word anthropomorphism. Now, if you ever get that word in a Scrabble game, I guarantee you the length of that thing will go across triple letter words twice and you will have an enormous score. But what does that mean? Anthropomorphism. What is that word all about? This word is defined to mean an interpretation of what is not human or personal in terms of human or personal characteristics. That's a dictionary definition. Now, with reference to God, what it means is that in order to describe God, who is not a human being, there is language that is used in the biblical text itself that is ordinarily used to describe human beings. And let me give you some examples of what I mean by this outside of this context of the idea of jealousy in order to help us appreciate this particular figure of speech. We know that God is a spirit, right? That's what it says in John, the 4th chapter, verse 24. And we know that a spirit does not have flesh and bones. We know that from what Jesus said over in Luke, the 24th chapter, in verse 39, after his resurrection, and he came and appeared to his disciples, and they thought they were seeing a spirit. And Jesus said, touch me, feel me, and understand that a spirit does not have flesh and bones like I have. So we know that God is a spirit, and being a spirit, he does not have flesh and bones. And yet many times the Bible speaks of God as if he did have flesh and bones. Like for instance, it will talk about God's finger. Exodus chapter 31 and verse 18 talks about the finger of God. And we find over in Romans chapter 10, verse 21, the idea of God's hands. It talks about how that God's hands were being stretched out all day long to a disobedient people, that being Israel. God's hands. It talks about God's arm, like for instance, in John, the 12th chapter, in verse 38. It talks about God's his hands and his ears. Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2, behold, his hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is his ear heavy that it cannot hear. Well, God is a spirit. God doesn't have fingers and hands and arms and ears like we have. The only way this kind of material organization can be said of God is through this figure of speech known as anthropomorphism. And it is the same way that we attribute emotional characteristics that are a part of our being, we ascribe them to God. Such attributes as being angry, as being joyful, as being a person who repents, and as being jealous. Now, why would this use of anthropomorphism be something that is so significant throughout the Bible, particularly as it relates to the qualities and the attributes of God? And that's a good question, because the fact of the matter is, we are people who are very finite. And to try to fathom the very nature of God, the one who, as we read about over in the book of Isaiah in the 40th chapter, who holds the universe within the span of his hand, which is between the tip of your little finger and the thumb, In the span of his hand, he holds the entire universe. How do we understand a being like that? There are things about God that we are never going to be able to figure out. Things about God that we're never really going to be able to truly understand. But there are things about God that God wants us to know about him. Now, the completest revelation of this, I will point out to you in just a minute, is Jesus himself. But the fact of the matter is that through the Old Testament, you find God talking to his people, helping them to understand who he is, and using this particular figure of speech in order to be able to help them to come to the grasp of the reality of who God was, who he is, what his nature and what his character is. And so God, through his word, is seeking to reveal to man the most accurate way that he possibly can. And so he condescends to us. And in that condescension, what God is doing is using language that is drawn from our own personal lives and our own personal experiences that describe us in order to be able to help us understand him. Now, this isn't because we are gods in the sense that you might find the, you know, these people who were involved in this this New Age movement that was so prevalent back during the 80s and the 90s. What it is because we are beings who are created in God's image. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27 teaches us that we have been made in the image of God. And so therefore, we as creatures are the most like God. And since we are more like God than any other being that we are familiar with, it is more revealing for God to picture himself in human terms than it would be to use any other term. And that's where we come to Jesus. Jesus is, in fact, the most complete way in which God has revealed himself in human terms because he became a human being. And Jesus, of course, we understand to be God incarnate. And so, therefore, if we want to see God, what we do is we look at Jesus. We see Jesus in this use of anthropomorphism literally, in which he now does take upon himself the form of human flesh and helps us to see God. You might remember in the beginning of John's Gospel, John 1 verse 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then verse 14 it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. But an even more impressive passage, it seems to me, is found over in John the 14th chapter, where one of his disciples come and says, Lord, show us the Father, and that's sufficient for us. And Jesus, in his frustration, he says, have I been so long with you, Philip, and you have not seen the Father? To see me is to see the Father. And so, Jesus is the personification of God. He is the perfect anthropomorphism. And in Jesus, we see God. Now, there are limitations to this particular figure of speech, as there always is when you try to take attributes that are peculiar to human beings and then try to describe God in this sense, even Jesus for that matter. When the Bible speaks of God in human terms, I think it's important for us to understand that it does not imply human limitations or human imperfections. There is a remark that was made in a book that I have found to be one of the most significant books in my life that I have read, written by a Reformed theologian by the name of J.I. Packer. And he wrote this book called Knowing God, and he made this observation that when the language of human personal life is used of God, none of the limitations of human creaturehood are thereby being implied. Limited knowledge or power or foresight or strength or consistency or anything of that kind. And we must remember that those elements in human qualities which show the corrupting effect of sin have no counterpart in God. And that is extremely important to remember, because God uses human attributes to describe himself, but not in the sense that God has the limitations and the imperfections that are characteristic of you and me. And there are some examples of this, it seems to me, in the Bible. Like, for instance, if you use the King James Version or the New King James Version, you will oftentimes, well, I shouldn't say oftentimes, but you will see at times in the Bible where it talks about God repenting. One of the examples of that is over in Genesis, the sixth chapter, there in verses 6 and 7, where God has become frustrated with the creation itself because it has become so corrupt. And this is prior to the time of the flood, but now he is in the process of going through this plan that he had, in which now all of mankind, the earth is going to be destroyed, with the exception of perhaps Noah and his family. And so it says in Genesis chapter 6, beginning in verse 6, and I'm using the English Standard Version, so it does read it a little bit differently, because quite frankly, it actually translates it in a more accurate way than the King James or the Old King James, at least as far as the modern vernacular is concerned. And so as he says in verse 6, and the Lord regretted, the King James Version said repented, that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to in his heart. And so the Lord said, I will blot out man from whom I have created, from the face of the land, man and animals, and etc. Because he says, for I am sorry that I have made them, or I repent that I have made them. Now what does that mean? That God made a mistake? And he's changing this mistake that he made? Well, obviously that's not what this is talking about. He didn't make a mistake. So the idea of repentance, which we always carry with it, the idea that something was done wrong and now I have to change. I have to change my mind and stop doing what was wrong and start doing what was right. That's how we generally explain the concept of repentance. That doesn't work with God. God has done nothing wrong. And so, as you see in the more modern translations like the English Standard, it's the idea of regret. He's sorry that he did this. Not that he did anything wrong, but that he's just regretting the fact that human beings had become so sinful that now it required of him the destruction of the planet. When it speaks of God's anger, the Bible is not referring to an outburst of wrath that comes as a result of God's pride being hurt or of some kind of weakness that is in God, like so oftentimes happens in human beings. But it is referring to God's holiness, which we're going to talk about tonight. It's referring to God's holiness as he is reacting to evil in a way that is morally right, morally good, and morally just. And by the same token, when the Bible speaks of God's jealousy, it is not a passion of frustration, it is not a passion of envy, it is not a passion of spite, but it refers to a holy zeal. A holy zeal that to God is something that is so precious. And that's what we need to understand. How precious is that which God expresses jealousy for? So the first thing we need to understand is that concept of anthropomorphism. And if you ever use that word, be sure and give me credit for it, okay? Now, the second thing that we also need to be aware of when we are thinking about this attribute of God and how it can be considered a virtue is that we need to understand that all jealousy is not necessarily a bad thing. There is a bad kind of jealousy, which is what we usually think of when we refer to jealousy, and in fact, that was the very point that James was making in James chapter 3 when he talked about where do all these evil things come from you? Is it not because of your jealousy? What this is an attitude that says, I want what you have, and I hate you because I don't have it. And with this attitude, what we see is how people treat one another, and they do it with great contempt and great meanness. And there are many examples of this. Like, for instance, Joseph and his brothers. Remember the story of Joseph and his brothers? Now, I'm going to turn to the New Testament to look at this. This is in Acts, the 7th chapter, and it's in the context of Stephen's speech. But you remember how it was that these patriarchs sold their brother into Egypt. And why in the world did they do that? Because Joseph was just this runny-nosed little kid that they were fed up with? Well, they were jealous of him. Acts 7, verse 9. Stephen here is going through the history of Israel, and he says, and the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. That's the reason why it happened, because they were jealous of him. In the trial before Pontius Pilate, you might remember how it was that the Jews, these Jewish leaders, had brought Jesus before Pilate. And Pilate understands the dynamic of what is going on here. He knows that Jesus is not worthy of death. And he knows that these men have brought him here because they're jealous of him. And in fact, that's what it says over in Mark 15, verses 9 and 10. Pilate knew they were jealous. And he did everything he could to set this guy free in the sense that he was trying to make sure that he wasn't going to get in trouble, but the Jews were a little bit sharper than Pilate. And so what they said was, if you let him go, we have no king but Caesar. And if you let him go, then you're letting go a king who is in competition with Caesar, and therefore you're going to be in big trouble because Caesar's coming after you. And he knew that. Pilate knew he was in between a rock and a hard place, and he had no choice if he was going to save his own life and his own political career. And so he said, okay, you have at it. I have nothing to do with this. But Pilate knew exactly why they were doing it. And it was because they were jealous of Jesus. Have you ever had a boyfriend or a girlfriend when you were young? And somebody else showed them a little bit of attention and you're starting to get a little bit irritated by that. And then you do some really foolish stuff, like hurt the girl that you're supposed to be the one you're in love with, that kind of stuff, because you're jealous. Or you may even try to hurt the guy. That's jealousy. Jealousy causes you to do some really crazy things when you're a teenager, and even younger than a teenager sometimes, but we all understand it. Jealousy, by its very nature, is one of those kinds of things that is very challenging. But now when you put this into the context of relationships that are so deeply precious to people, then it becomes something that is even more significant, because now it's not necessarily a wrong thing. There is a good kind of jealousy, and it is the attitude of zeal for something that is highly valued and extremely precious. And with this attitude, what will happen is that a person who is jealous becomes zealous to protect what is supremely precious to him and take vengeance when it has been violated or it has been taken away. Like, for instance, within the marital relationship. Do you realize that God never condemned jealousy in a husband who is jealous because his wife was with another man, or vice versa for that matter? Look it over, if you will, in Proverbs 6. Where in this context, it is actually Solomon giving a warning to his son about adultery. And it is within this context of a marital relationship. And he says in this sixth chapter, beginning there in verse 30, he says, "People do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy his appetite when he is hungry. But if he is caught, he will pay sevenfold and he will give all the goods of his house." And so basically what that's saying is, here's a guy who steals to feed his family. We can understand that. That doesn't make it right, and if he's caught, he's going to be in trouble. But we can understand that. He's hungry. He needs to feed his family. Verse 32, "He who commits adultery lacks sense. He who does it destroys himself. He will get wounds and dishonor, and his disgrace will not be wiped away. For jealousy makes a man furious, and he will not spare when he takes revenge. He will accept no compensation. He will refuse, though you multiply gifts." And basically what Solomon is telling his son is that if you become unfaithful to your wife, or your wife becomes unfaithful to you, there is nothing that can justify that or compensate for it. Nothing. And there is no understanding of that. Jealousy in that sense is good. Paul and the church at Corinth, they had this wonderful relationship. And in 2 Corinthians, which by the way is probably the most, most internally revealing of Paul as a person. Paul says to them over in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2, in the frustration that he experienced because of the fact that these were people who just, they were kind of discounting Paul. And Paul says in verse 1 of this chapter, he said, "I wish you would bear with me a little foolishness. Do bear with me. For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband, and to present you as a pure virgin to Christ." Paul was jealous for the people that he brought to Jesus. It is this good type of jealousy that I submit to you describes this character of God. It is describing God's burning passion and burning zeal for a relationship that He has made with His people. It is a spiritual marriage that has taken place, which therefore becomes supremely precious to God, and He is going to do His part to protect it, and He will take vengeance when it is broken. Under the old law, when the Israelite nation began to worship idols, or they began to compromise with the nations who were idolatrous, God looked at this as spiritual adultery, and what it did, according to the book of Deuteronomy, the 32nd chapter, and particularly in Ezekiel's account, in Ezekiel 16, what it did is it provoked Him to jealousy, and it provoked Him to vengeance. And Paul warned of that happening under the new law, within that very context that Forrest shared with us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. When he said to them, "Do you provoke the Lord to jealousy by going after these idols when you have been married to Jesus?" Idolatry can come in many forms. It can come in materialism and sensualism, all kinds of forms. Any idol that is served by God's people provokes God to jealousy. And so in that God is a jealous God, what we see that this means is that He is zealous for the relationship that He has with His people. And what He demands of His people, therefore, is absolute loyalty. Now, what does that then do for us? How does that have any kind of meaning in my life? Well, I would first of all suggest to you that it requires that we be jealous for God. And it is the quality of zeal that I'm talking about. Just as our response to God's love for us is love for God, I suggest that God's response of jealousy for us should instill within us jealousy for God. Just as God is passionate towards His people, as He is passionately devoted to them, we are to be passionately devoted to our God, to His cause, and especially to His honor. This quality of zeal, in this postmodern world we live today, it is something that is, it just doesn't seem to exist. And I'll tell you, I grew up in a period of time when many of you did, back in the 50s and the 60s. Back during a period of time when Vietnam was raging. And I didn't participate in any of that protest or any of that kind of stuff. Although I did some dumb things, of course we all did when we were growing up. But I'll tell you one thing those young people had. They had a cause. Now they may have been misguided, may have had all kinds of problems in their approach to things, but they had a purpose. Young people today, in fact most people today, have no purpose. They just kind of like don't even leave home anymore. They'll live in their parents' house until they're 30 or 35 years old. Why should they leave? They have no purpose. That's part of the postmodern mentality that we are seeing manifested as it is now producing its fruit in the next generation. I remember reading an article by Paul Earnhardt a number of years ago in which he said, "We live in a generation to whom passion means lust. An emotional whimsy has placed the deep feeling of an absolute commitment. We experience no great hatreds, no deep loves. We feel strongly about very little, and even less, and even then, not for very long. Resignation has driven our resolve. This lack of moral and spiritual passion manifests itself in carefree hedonism, broken marriages, shattered families, and tepid religion." And I think that that's a pretty good description of what we see in the modern world today. The lack of zeal and the lack of devotion that the world has manifested has rubbed off, in some degree, on Christians. We have a hard time getting upset and perhaps even gotten used to the evil that's around us when we're supposed to be people who, as Paul said in Ephesians 5 and verse 11, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. We don't feel the burden many times of lost souls around us like we once used to when we should be people who are doing what we can to talk to others about the Lord at every opportunity and looking for opportunities to do that. We tend to be content if we have good attendance in our local congregation, a good contribution, a nice building in which we can meet. In other words, content just kind of keeping house. It is only when we have this burning zeal for God and His will that lives of purity will be seen, that faithfulness will be seen in people's homes and in people's churches, and that the gospel will continue to be spread. You know, it was this zeal, this jealousness for God that caused those that we read about in the Bible to oftentimes do what they did in serving God. And I'll tell you, some of the acts were pretty extreme stuff. Like, for instance, in the Old Testament, you remember a man by the name of Phinehas? Phinehas is recorded over in Numbers, the 25th chapter. He was the grandson of Aaron. And what that text tells us about is the time in which some men brought some Midianite women into the camp, idolatrous women who were going to lead them further into idolatry. And you know what Phinehas did? Well, this man was on top of the woman, and it's apparent what they were doing. He took a spear and ran it through both of them. And why did he do that? The text tells us because of his zeal for God. Now, I'm not saying that's what you need to be doing. What I'm simply doing is illustrating a point about the passion that these people had for God and His holiness. Elijah the prophet over in 1 Kings, the 19th chapter and verse 10, it was because of his jealousy for God that the priests of Baal at Mount Carmel were taken out and slaughtered after they had failed the test. Paul over in Acts, the 20th chapter and verse 24, as he was speaking about a trip that he had to go to Jerusalem, they were trying to tell him, only bad things are going to happen to you. And Paul says in verse 24, I do not account my life of any value, nor is precious to me, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. He didn't care what happened to him. God gave him a job, and he was going to see it done. And then, of course, there is Jesus himself. And the love and the zeal that Jesus had for his Father, it took him to a cross. A cross in which He paid our price for sin. It is this kind of zeal, this kind of jealousness that we need today in serving and in honoring God. Remember the church at Laodicea and how it was that they were considered to be a group who was lukewarm and thus the Lord was going to spew them out of His mouth. It said in Revelation 3, verse 19, He says, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous. That's the idea we're talking about here, zealous or jealousy in this sense. So be zealous and repent. But having said that, it is important that we also recognize this zeal needs to be coupled with knowledge. As important as zeal is, without knowledge, it'll only do harm. One may be zealous, but actually find himself fighting against God. Paul was like that. One of the things that is characteristic of Paul's life is that man, although he changed in the sense that he became a Christian, he never changed the kind of man that he was. He was dedicated to what he believed in, and he believed in it strongly. And so as he went about slaying Christians and bringing them back to Jerusalem for the purpose of making sure that they would blaspheme God and Jesus himself, Paul became a Christian. And in that, Paul continued the same kind of determination now to be the disciple for Christ that he was as he fought against him. It is important that we have zeal with knowledge and not be like Paul, who believed that he was actually doing the will of God before he became a Christian. When that happens, that is, when we have more zeal then we do oftentimes knowledge, although the quality of jealousness is to be admired, one's zeal can in fact become a stumbling block which actually prevents one from actually serving the Lord in the way that God needs to be served and honored. So God is a jealous God, And what that means is that he has a burning zeal to protect the relationship that he has with his people, to protect the relationship that he has with you, and to protect the relationship that he has with me. And he will avenge himself if this relationship is broken by unfaithfulness. Because we see how much this relationship means to God, then what we need to do is to be impressed with how we need to recognize how supremely precious this relationship is to be to us. And let us be jealous for the God who is jealous for us, and have a zeal for him which is based upon his word. And in doing so, I submit to you that we will always stand for him and his will, no matter what the situation may be, and we will be devoted to his cause, determined to honor him, and determined to do that with our very lives. Would you bow your heads with me as we go to God in prayer? Father, we thank you so much for the relationship that we share with you through Christ. We thank you, Father, that because of the zeal that you have and the jealousy that you have for this relationship, that you are so good to us, and yet you demand our loyalty and our commitment. And Father, we pray that we would be rededicated in that commitment, that we would always strive to be loyal to you, and that when we fail you, that you would forgive us. Help us, Father, to be jealous for you as you are jealous for us. And help us to live our lives so that we might manifest your honor and your glory, and that we might do it to the very best of our abilities as we seek to serve you and honor you. Please, Father, bless us in this effort and forgive us when we fail you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to sing a song now. And if there is any in the assembly this morning who is not yet a Christian, you need to understand what God has done for you through Christ Jesus. How that he came and gave his life so that you might have life. And if you're willing to accept that fact, you believe that, then why not receive the benefits of what Jesus has done for you? Come to him, confessing your faith in him, repenting of your sins, and being baptized for the remission of your sins. If there's any way we can help you this morning in making your relationship what it ought to be with God, please let it be made known by coming forward as together we stand and sing.